All right, we got 2 weeks left of 2 Samuel. It's a busy week at my house this week. I apologize for missing last week, but I was right. There wasn't any way that I could be ready for the class last week with the wedding on the Saturday. So we've still had activity all week long. My mom's still here. So yeah, she's going to be here till tomorrow. So, and the Negleys are visiting the church. Yeah. So happy to have them here as well. Okay, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I ask that as we look into it now that you would teach us of you, and teach us how we should live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, two weeks ago, we were looking at the story of David and Bathsheba. A very sad story. What strikes me as I read through the story is that David seems completely oblivious to what he has done until Nathan the prophet comes in and tells him this story about the little lamb that was stolen by the rich man and served as a meal for the to a visitor who had come, stolen from a poor man. And David is indignant, you know, that somebody would do something like this. And again, he's completely clueless, it appears. And then Nathan has to say, David, you are that man. It's you. And David realizes what he's talking about, you know, immediately. Nathan goes on to tell David several things. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. So David does ask for forgiveness. We know that. He says it here, but we know it was real because of the different psalms that talk about this. But and God does forgive him. There's no doubt about that. But there are consequences to sin. And Nathan's pointing out what some of the consequences are going to be. And the consequences start almost immediately. The first consequence is that the child dies. But you don't have to go. That happens in the same chapter. But you move right into the next chapter, which is chapter 13, and you see some of these other consequences start to begin. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 17 today. David.
Well, I was just going to, I recently had to teach on suffering in the ethics class, which I don't know what's ethical about suffering, but that's a side point. When we say that God forgave David,
yeah,
but he suffered the consequences for his sin. But if you look at this, what God says to him is, I am going to personally bring these consequences for your sin.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't, in David's case, I think it's more than just the consequences of sin. It is the direct action of God against him because of what he's done. I don't know.
As a punishment.
Yeah, I don't know why God did that to him. I hope he doesn't do that to me.
I still think that there would have been a disciplinary action activity as part of that, that ultimately it was for something good in David's life. And I do definitely see in the Psalms that there was perhaps good things that did come out of this. Now, would he have thought it was a good thing that he went through all these things he's about to go through? Oh, surely not. I said last week, if he knew ahead of time what some of these consequences were, he'd have probably plucked his eyes out of his eye sockets, and so he wouldn't have had to go through with this. But he did go through it.
Reminds me of Hebrews, that verse this morning. We're talking about discipline. We're talking about I discipline. I scourge those who are mine, who are my children.
So it is discipline.
And basically, David's one of his children. He's disciplining one of his children.
Yes, Kim.
But I think there's like that, that God consequences were specific to David, and I don't know why either. Like it's troubling. Like, what is it that God does that to some people in the Old Testament? And he like says, this is what's going to happen, and then something happens, and we don't say that. Like, it's not, you know, your kid didn't die because you sinned, or you didn't have gallstones because you ate too much fast food. I mean, maybe that was part of the case for mine, but like, you know, like, we don't get that.
Right.
We don't have that. And so it is kind of, why does God do that to David specifically, and then later we don't get that?
Right. We looked before, you know, some people disobeyed God in the Old Testament, were in the New Testament too, and were immediately struck down, struck to death. And other people seem to have done some of the same things and went on for years and years and years and years. So I don't necessarily know why God chooses to do that, but he does. Yeah.
Well, do you think that David would have turned out to be a man after God's own heart and the discipline not been given? I don't know.
He was described earlier.
Yeah, he was described that way earlier.
I think that's a valid point. David, not only was David, I mean, David was the king of Israel, and he was appointed specifically as the king. He had usurped the throne of another king by the directive of God himself. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's got something to do with it. Maybe it was, you know, God, we're speculating.
Yeah.
Well,
okay, good.
Well, I was just going to say, I hate to break this to David, but I think God does chasten us. I think God does judge us. I think that's the New Testament. And somebody's already brought up the passages about chastening a child. It's one thing to let your child face the consequences of their bad choices, but it's another thing to chasten them. Chasten them is an active verb. That's not just letting it happen. And so I think God does do that.
Yeah, I'm not sure that we have a one-to-one correspondence, that we can say, this happened and this is why it happened.
Agreed.
But I think in David's case, we do. We can say, this is what happened and this is why it happened. Yeah.
In that sense.
Yeah, in that sense. Let's go on to chapter 13 and look at some of this. David has 19 sons that are given names in the Old Testament. He may have had more than that, but in fact, we know he had one more because the son that was born of Bathsheba, the first one that died, we don't have a name for that child. So he has 19 sons. He only has one daughter mentioned by name. So we don't know that he had more daughters than that, but we know that he had one. Now, this is just a little math. It turns out that if you have 20 children, the chances of you having exactly one daughter is 1 in 52,429. That's pretty unlikely. Because of this, most people think David probably did have other daughters. He had lots of wives, so he could potentially have had lots of children. But we only have one by name, given to us by name, and that's because she's important in the stories that we're going to look at. So, again, we don't. There may have been more daughters than that, than just the one.
This is a little bit of trivia, but I'm always curious about this. Did David's son Nathan, was he born before or after this?
Can we talk about that next week? It's the last week. That's a tough one. That is a tough one because of the way it's listed in different passages. The order's not the same. And generally, we think they're listed in the order in which they were born. We don't know that for sure. But so if the list was the same every time, we would go, of course, this is the way they were born. They're not listed in the same order. So that's a tough question.
Okay.
Let's look at David's genealogy, David's family tree. We have Amnon here, who is his oldest son. Amnon was the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. And so he would be the one that you would naturally expect is going to be the next king of Israel. He falls in lust with his half-sister. The only daughter of David that's named is Tamar, who is David's the father of both, but the mother is different, and he has a real problem with that because he knows the law, and if you know anything about the Mosaic law, there are at least three passages. Two of them are in Leviticus, and then one is in Deuteronomy where Israelite men are expressly forbidden from having sexual relations with sisters and half sisters. So he's just kind of frustrated and depressed by this whole thing. And the story might have just ended there with a frustrated Amnon, were it not for one other character who turns out to be a fairly important character. Amnon and Tamar have a cousin, and his name is Jonadab. He is David's brother's son, and it says in the scriptures that he's a crafty man. He is a crafty man. And he sees that Amnon's kind of down, and he comes and talks to him, and he says, "What's going on?" And he says, "Oh, I'm pining for my sister." So Jonadab comes up with a plan. Amnon puts it into play, but Jonadab comes up with the plan. He says, "Here's what you do. You pretend like you're sick. And when dad comes and says, what's wrong, you'd say, you know, if my sister would come and make me that one meal she makes that's so yummy and delicious, I think that would really help." And so David comes because, you know, his oldest is sick or supposedly sick. And he gives this spiel about wanting this meal from his sister. And David says, OK, that's what it would take to make you feel better. And so he sends Tamar to Amnon's house to make a meal for him. Well, she makes the meal, she prepares the meal, and Amnon won't eat it. And then he sends all the servants out and he asks her to bring it into his bedroom. And she comes in there with the meal, and Amnon does not strike me as a particularly brilliant young man. He's a man of few words. He can't even make his own plan. Somebody has to make them for him. And what he does is he says, this is his great come on to his sister. He said, "Lie with me, my sister." That's it. And she is, on the other hand, I think he's rather dull. She is very rational, very logical. Very quickly, she comes up with this. She comes up with four good reasons why this is a bad idea. She says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." So if we go through this, right, she just boom, 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 one after the other. She says, first of all, it's outrageous. This is not done in Israel. She's probably referring to the Mosaic law, which specifically prohibits this type of activity. And so she mentions that. Then she talks about her shame. I mean, if you cared about me at all, you wouldn't shame me in this way. If you even had an ounce of care for me. And then she says, and even if you don't care for me, what about yourself? I mean, you're going to make yourself into a fool. And so, you know, don't do this. And then she ends with this, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, the last argument she's making is go talk to dad and, you know, convince him into it. And then, you know, then okay, we'll get married. And but commentators are really in disagreement about that last argument that she's making there. And you probably think about this yourself. We don't really know. It's some of the commentators think she was really interested in being Amnon's wife. You know, I mean, this guy's going to be the king. And so being the queen's not such a bad deal, right? And maybe he was handsome, and who knows? And even based on something that she says later on, it seems like she's not necessarily, she might not be opposed to the idea. On the other hand, she's been kidnapped. Right. And so when you got a kidnapping situation, you might say just about anything you could possibly think of to try to, you know, slow down everything that's going on and give yourself an opportunity to get away. Right. If he goes and talks to dad, she can make her get away and that'll be it. She'll never have to see this guy again, potentially. So it's not clear what her motive is, but she's got real good logical, rational arguments why this is a really dumb idea. Of course, he's bigger than her, and so he forces himself upon her, and he rapes his sister. All right, so then this happens. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." Like, oh my goodness, this is unbelievable. You know, why did he hate her? What'd she do? The commentators, interesting to read the different things that they have to say about this. They suggest four different things. He hated her because she resisted him. He hated her because he's feeling remorse. He hated her because he feels being exposed for what he's done. He's fearing punishment. My opinion, it's very possible that the resistance was there. She's clearly not interested. And what we know is he's stronger and he takes her. But for all I know, he bit her. She bit him, right? I hope she did, right? She might have scratched his eyes. She might have slapped him in the face, right? She might have physically assaulted him. Great. And he didn't like it. Maybe it was not as satisfying as he thought it was going to be. And so he's not happy about that. I can see that. I'm picturing this in my mind, but it doesn't say it. feelings of remorse? That could be. I'll buy that, except that if it is feelings of remorse, his anger is misdirected. Where should it be directed? At himself, right. But he's blaming the victim here. And so, but I'll buy that, that there is remorse and it's just misdirected. Fear of exposure and fear of punishment, I don't see that at all in this passage. The commentators somehow do, but I don't see it. If you go to the next couple verses, Tamar says this. He tells her to leave, and she says, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." She's like, "You're committed to me now, buddy." And so that's why, this is one of the reasons, by the way, some of the commentators will say she's not, maybe she wasn't completely opposed to the idea, but she wanted dad's blessing. And he responds this way. He says, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." He doesn't even say her name. He doesn't even speak to her. He speaks to the servants, "Throw her out, throw the wench out," you know? And so I don't see that he's particularly concerned about a cover up here, right? David, when David found out there was a problem, what'd he do? Straight to the cover up, right? We got to get rid of Uriah somehow. We got to bring Uriah home, but not Amnon. Amnon's like, "Get out of here. You're wasting my time." So I don't see that he was fearing for punishment or exposure. He just wanted her to go away. So she does go away. And now it says that David finds out about this. And David is really, really upset. And that's all it says. You know, there's no indication or mention that Amnon came under any kind of discipline or punishment at all for what he did. And you know, David was just upset. And perhaps, perhaps David would have felt hypocritical if he was disciplining his son for, well, essentially what he had done, right? So maybe that's why he didn't seem to do anything, but he doesn't seem to have done anything. So why does Amnon have the idea that this type of behavior was acceptable?
Maybe he thought since dad did it, it'd be all
right. Yeah, that was my opinion, you know, like father, like son, right? I mean, dad did it, he got away with it, so I can do it too. This is just standard operating procedure when you're the king or the prince, you know, Prince Charles. Yes?
There's a footnote in my Bible that they're quoting the Dead Sea Scroll, the Septuagint. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, unfortunately,
it doesn't say it here about this child, but on a later occasion, it talks about another child who acts rather spontaneously and aggressively, and it says David had never bothered to ever say no to him.
I was just thinking also that it reminds me of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas earlier in that first Samuel.
Yeah, so Eli's a godly man, but he has two children that he doesn't, that do whatever they want. Yes?
The Mosaic law here would have forced Amnon to marry her.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, if they didn't kill him.
Because she's, but it's not adultery.
Yeah. It's not adultery.
Virgin.
Yeah. But he wasn't supposed to have relations with her. Separate from that. Yeah. He was supposed to marry her. And that's why she says, "Look, this is worse than what you've already done." So
David had a Mosaic rule.
Out. He could have applied. Yeah. But he didn't do it. And Amnon maybe said, "No, I don't want to marry her." So maybe that's why David didn't. We don't know. Yeah.
He had 19 sons.
What's right? He had 19 sons.
How much can you punish your grown children? I guess as the king, there's more that you can do.
Yeah. But how much time do you spend with your 19 sons? If you got 19 sons.
I don't know what's going to be like when our kids get out of house, but how much can we do?
Yeah, not too much.
But
he's the king. He's got power and authority that I will not have ever.
And it wasn't like he did it to some other girl. He did it to his
Yeah.
daughter.
This is David's daughter. So here's David. David's angry, but David doesn't do anything. But there is someone else. Okay, so back here to the family tree. Tamar has a brother. His name is Absalom. And Absalom is number 3 in line to the throne. He was the third born male child. And Absalom is an interesting character. It says in Scripture, it says this. This is how he's described. "In all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." So Absalom is really good looking. But Absalom is, he doesn't seem to be as dull and thick as Amnon. This guy is He's a guy who can make a plan, and he's patient. I'll say this for the guy. He is patient when you look at the time frames that we're going to go through here. So Amnon says to his sister, I'll take care of it. And then he does nothing for 2 years. He just bides his time. So 2 years go by, and 2 years come by, and it turns out that it's time for sheep shearing. Now, remember when with Nabal, David went and said, you know, hey, I see you got some sheep and you're shearing and this is a big holiday, this is a big festival. Well, okay, that was the case. If you were a rich person, you had sheep. This was a big celebration time. And so he says to King David, he said, I want everybody to come, all my brothers and you, I want you to come to my house because we're shearing the sheep and it's going to be great. We're having a big party. And David's like, I'm not up to it. And he goes, well, send my brothers then. And so David finally agrees that all the brothers should go. And Absalom says to his servants, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, kill him. And they do. They kill him. Now word comes back to David back at the palace that all of his sons have been killed by Absalom. All of them. And Jonadab is there at the palace. And Jonadab says, no, King David, that's not what happened. Amnon is the only one who's been killed. This is something Absalom's been planning for several years now. And don't you fret about all your sons. They're alive, except for Amnon, who's dead. And so it's kind of interesting. How does Jonadab know that only Amnon is dead? Well, obviously, he has a part in the plotting and the plan for them. Remember, this is a crafty man. He's definitely involved with the plan that Amnon has with Tamar. He was intimately involved in that. And now he's involved with this. This guy is like, have you ever met somebody like this? Wherever they go? Yeah, okay.
Eddie Haskell.
Yeah, you ever meet somebody where they're always stirring things up? It's like life's not fun unless there's something, some plot or plan going on. Yeah. That's Jonadab, I think. He got his fingers in everything. And you think, he must like Amnon. Amnon's his buddy. He turns on Amnon in a heartbeat, it looks like. Because maybe Absalom is closer to him, or maybe he just likes mischief. For whatever reason, little bit later, all the rest of the sons come back on their mules, and David finds out that Jonadab was right. The only one that was killed was Amnon. Well, Absalom flees the country because he knows that he's in trouble. And so he's gone for 3 years, and he's living somewhere else. And Joab, now let me put Joab's picture up. This is Joab. He's a warrior. Right. Remember who Joab was? I mean, I feel like I have to review once in a while. Joab is David's nephew. He is actually Absalom's first cousin. And Joab is the general, the commander of David's army. And Joab notices over time that David has stopped mourning for his dead son Amnon, and now he's mourning because of the lack of the presence of his son Absalom. He's really missing Absalom. He wishes Absalom could come home. And so Joab does this real elaborate plan where he sends a woman in to talk to David, and she has this story, and her story is she has two sons, and they quarreled, and nobody was there to prevent them from fighting, and one of them killed the other. And so now she's lost her son, and now the relatives want to kill the one who is alive because, you know, in vengeance for killing his brother. And then she would lose, you know, all her sons, and her husband's name would be wiped off the face of the earth. And David is touched by this story, and he gives commands, orders that the son not be, that he be spared, that he not be killed. And then she kind of turns on him, and she says, well, if you're going to be gracious like this for my son, why aren't you being gracious? Gracious to Absalom. And it's really like a parable. And he goes, tell me something. Did Joab send you here to talk to me? And she goes, yeah. So David relinquished. He relents, and he says to Joab, he says, okay, go get Absalom and bring him back. But I don't want to see him. He can come back and live here, but he can't come into my presence. So Joab goes and brings Absalom and brings him back. So he was gone for 3 years. Now, Absalom's back in Jerusalem for 2 years, and he doesn't get to see David, and he really wants to see his father. And so he sends a message to Absalom, I want to talk to you. He sent to Absalom sends a message to Joab and says, hey, I want you to talk to you. I want to talk to you. And Joab doesn't come. And Absalom sends him a second message and Joab doesn't come. And so Joab says, Absalom says, Joab's field is there, a barley, and it's ripe. It's ready to be set it on fire. So they go out and they set the field on fire. Joab shows up at the door. You know, Absalom knows how to get things done, right? And so there's Joab, and he says, it's pointless for me to be here if I can't see my dad. And so Joab goes in and talks to David, and David, you know, at this point, years have gone by. It's 5 years since Amnon was killed at this point. And so David says, yeah, I'm ready to see Absalom again. He brings Absalom back into the fold, and it's like old home week, right? Everything's okay. Well, sort of everything's okay. All right, now, chapter 15. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you in chapter 15. It says this, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. This is verse 2. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? When he said, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is not a plan that's going to go, it's going to work in a week. This took 4 years. For 4 years, he methodically massaged the people and told them what they wanted to hear. And he convinced them that David, he's an old man. He's not giving you justice. He's not moving quickly. But boy, if I was the king, if only I could give judgment, I would give you the judgment that you so richly deserve. And it says he turned the hearts of the people, the men of Israel, to himself. So what happens is that Absalom asks his dad, he says, Dad, I made a vow to God and I have to go to Hebron to fulfill my vow. Now that should have triggered something in David's brain, you know, going to Hebron. But I guess he said, well, okay, if you got to pay a vow, go ahead to Hebron. And so Absalom takes off for Hebron. Now Hebron is before Jerusalem, it was the most important city in Judah. It's the most important southern city in all of Israel. It is where Abraham's tomb is. So all the patriarchs are buried in this tomb down in Hebron. And if you remember, when David was crowned, not when he was anointed at a young age, but when he was crowned king of Judah, where was he crowned king of Judah? In Hebron. So this is a royal city here. And so Absalom says, request to go to Hebron. He goes to Hebron. When he gets there, he basically declares himself to be the new king. And a whole group of Israelites have been told to come there and meet with them there. And they basically recognize Absalom as the new king. All right, so Absalom, this is in chapter 15, verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So this is crucially important here. Ahithophel is David's advisor, and he now sort of goes over to the dark side here. He accepts the commission to become part of Absalom's, go into service for Absalom. And it says in the scripture that everybody that knew Ahithophel, they considered the words of Ahithophel to be the words of God. Like when he gave you advice, it was the right advice. It was the thing to do. And everybody, David recognized this. Absalom recognized this. This is a big problem for David that his key advisor has now gone over to help Absalom. So why would he do that? Well, it doesn't say directly, but there are some hints, and I'll just give you some of these hints and you decide what you think about this. It turns out that Ahithophel is in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. It's talking about the 30 mighty men. And one of the 30 mighty men is a man by the name of Eliam, E-L-I-A-M. And it says that Ahithophel is his father. Well, okay. right? This is the advisor to King David, and his son is one of the 30 mighty men. Well, if you go to one other passage, this name Eliam is a very unusual name, and it's only found two times in Scripture. This verse right here, 2 Samuel 23:34, and one other verse. It's found in 2 Samuel 11:3. Eliam is said to be the father of Bathsheba. So, it is an unusual name, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. The possibility exists that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. If that's the case, you might begin to see a reason why he might want to not necessarily or turn against David, right? I mean, if somebody did something to rape my granddaughter, I might be looking for a way to get some kind of revenge on that person. So in any case, again, we don't know for sure, but for whatever reason, Ahithophel has decided that he throws his lot in with Absalom. Okay, well, David finds out that Absalom's coming with this great army, and he basically decides he has to flee Jerusalem. Now, he probably could have stayed in Jerusalem and kind of tried to weather a siege or something like that, but maybe for his love of Jerusalem or whatever, he decides it's probably better for him to just get out. So he leaves the city and he flees. He flees to the east, up the Mount of Olives, and then into the wilderness. And as he flees, he meets a series of people that come to him, and he has conversations with them. So let me go through some of these. The first person he meets is Ittai the Gittite. And this is the only thing. The only thing we know about Ittai is that he's a Gittite. Okay. And but what's a Gittite? A Gittite turns out to be somebody who's an inhabitant of Gath. So this guy's a Philistine, and he is in exile from the country of the Philistines. It says, David says something about you've been exiled and you've been staying with me. So he's been recently exiled. He's been thrown out of Philistia, and he's come to Jerusalem, and he's there living with David, and he's a warrior for David. He's fighting for David. And so he comes and he says, look, I'm going with you. And David says, no, you haven't been here that long. And he goes, no, I'm coming with you. And so he goes with David. The next two people that meet David are Abiathar and Zadok. They're the priests, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant. And David says, no, take the Ark back into the city where it belongs. Hopefully someday I'll come back and see it there, but you take the Ark of the Covenant back into the city. So they do. But before they go, he makes arrangements with them. Each of these men have a son, and he makes arrangements for them to sneak intelligence out to him via the sons. The sons will carry the information out to him. So he sort of sets up a spy network on the way out. And so their sons are going to be a part of it. The next person he comes to is Hushai. Now, Hushai is an old man, but he's a very good friend of David's. And apparently he's an advisor as well, one of David's advisors. And he wants to go with David. And David says, look, if you come, I think he's honest with me. He said, look, you're going to be a burden to me if you come. We're going out into the wilderness and you're an old man. This is not a good idea. Although David's probably pretty old himself at this point. But he says, listen, what I'd like you to do is stay here, pretend that you would like to become an advisor of Absalom, and see if you can do anything to try to throw off the wise advice that he's going to get from Ahithophel. I mean, I need somebody here to counter his advice. And Hushai agrees to do that. The next person they come to is Ziba. Now, if you remember, do you remember who Ziba was? Ziba was the servant of Saul, who took care of all of Saul's fields and things. And when David found out that Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was lame, he told Ziba that your new owner, essentially, is Mephibosheth. You work for him. You work his properties for him. And but he's gonna eat at my table. But you do all the land. And Ziba had a bunch of sons and a bunch of servants himself. So he's more like a steward. And Ziba meets David, and he's got donkeys full of raisins and cakes and wine and all kinds of other provisions, which is great because David's had to run out of Jerusalem on a very short notice and probably didn't have a lot of provisions with him. And but David does say, where's your master? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, oh, he stayed behind in Jerusalem because he's thinking that this might be the time that Israel will choose to restore the kingdom to him that is rightly his. And David buys this. I don't personally buy it. Of course, I've read, you know, later on in the chapters, but I don't. It doesn't make sense. I mean, Absalom's not going to come in and say, "I'm the king." Oh, Mephibosheth, you're here. Oh, I'm sorry, you're the king, right? He just didn't usurp the throne so that he could turn around and give it to somebody else. So it doesn't really make sense to think that Mephibosheth is silly enough to think that Israel is going to turn the throne over to him. But David buys it at the time, at least. And so David just immediately says, everything that Mephibosheth owns, it belongs to you now. He gives it all to Ziba. The last person that they meet is Shimei. And Shimei is a Benjaminite. And he's somehow related to the house of Saul. We don't know exactly, but he's never been a big fan of King David's. And so David's being run out of town and he's enjoying every minute of it. So they're kind of walking along a valley and David's on one side of the valley and Shimei's walking along the other side of the valley. And Shimei is hurling curses over at David, throwing stones and dirt and yelling curses. And he says this, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you for all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil was on you, for you are a man of blood. Ha! And Abishai, remember Abishai? Abishai is Joab's next younger brother, and Abishai is one of the mighty warriors. And Abishai says to David, listen, let me go over there and separate that man from his head from the rest of his body. I mean, I'll take care of it. It won't take very long. And David's response is this. He says, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David, I think, understands that this is all part of probably the prophetic prophecies of Nathan that we're talking about, the fighting in your own house and all that taking place. I think he's understanding that this is of the Lord. And he said, and he's going to leave it in the Lord's hands. However it ends up, it's in the Lord's hands. And he's not going to make any move to kill Shimei. All right. So meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Absalom enters Jerusalem and takes over the city. And he first thing he does is he calls in Ahithophel and he says, give me some advice. And Ahithophel says, well, the first thing you need to do is David left 10 of his concubines here in Jerusalem to take care of the palace. He said, the first thing you need to do is you need to go up on the rooftop there and you need to have sexual relationships with them on the rooftop. That was something that kings would do when they overthrew a king. They would take all the old king's wives and concubines into their harem. And so essentially you're making a statement when you do this. You're making the statement that I'm the new king and I've taken them into my harem as well. You probably have heard the story of Cortez coming to the New World in 1519. He came, his plan was to conquer Central America, the Aztecs in particular. And so his army and his troops sailed into Veracruz. And so they unloaded the troops on the shore. And then do you remember what he did? He burned the ships. He burned the ships. Do you remember why he did that? There's no going back. He wanted to basically say to his troops, there are only two options from this point forward, victory or death. That's the only options. There's no getting on the ship and heading home. And that's a little bit along the lines of what Absalom is doing here with this advice that he's taking from Ahithophel. He's burning the ships. He's saying, look, there's no going back. There's not going to be any reconciliation with David. There's not going to happen. We're done. We're separated from each other. The ships have been burned.
There's all the same burning your bridges.
Yeah, same idea. Burning your bridges behind you because there's no retreat. If you burn the bridges and then you have to back up to the river, you're in trouble because the bridge is gone. Yeah, that's the same idea. Okay, so that's what they do. He does that. And then he says, and by the way, I just wanted to point out, I read this verse at the beginning, but this is a direct fulfillment of what Nathan had said to David when he talked to David. He said, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So this is we don't have to wonder whether or not this is what he's talking about or what this was talking about. We're told very explicitly exactly what is going on here. Okay, chapter 17, last chapter we can get to today. What's next? What should Absalom do now? Well, he calls in Ahithophel and he says, "What should I do?" And Ahithophel has, it's a long section, but I'll summarize, right? I'll shorten it for you. He says, look, send 12,000 men immediately to kill David tonight. Find him alone, kill him. You don't have to kill everybody. You know what? Those rest of those people, they're not against you. They're just for David. And if David's dead, they will come right back and you will be their king and everything will be fine. You just got to take care of David and tonight's the night to do it. And so they go, oh, that's good advice. Well, Hushai, do you have any advice? Oh, Hushai was ready. Right. Hushai says, no, he basically gives this long story. He says, look, you're David is a man of war. Your father's a man of war. And he's got men out there, not a lot of them, but those people are men of war. They know what they're doing. They've been fighting since they were very young. And David's not stupid. He's not going to spend the night with, you know, the people that he left with. He's going to hide himself in a cave. So where was David, by the way? He was with the people. He was there. You know, he wasn't hiding himself. But Hushai's going now. He'll hide himself in a cave. And what'll happen is, you know, we'll send these 12,000 men and they'll get into a skirmish with these mighty men. And first of all, David won't get killed because they won't find him. And second of all, they'll get beat because they're fighting mighty men. And he said, they'll come back and the tide of the battle will turn and they'll get scared. And then everybody, and what'll happen is this rebellion will just fall apart. You can't do that. So what's your advice? Oh, advice is simple. We got the capital, we got the people, we got everything. All we need to do is raise the biggest army this country has ever seen. We'll amass this huge army, and when we got a huge army, we'll take them down there and we'll find David, and we will kill David and we will kill every one of his followers. And you won't have to worry about whether these followers are going to be loyal to you or not, because we're going to kill them all. We'll just overwhelm them. And Absalom and his advisors get to, they talk, you know, his probably not his advisors. He's probably got a bunch of young kids about his own age that he is his inner circle, and they talk and they go, this time Hushai's advice is better than Ahithophel's advice. Ah, and that was of the Lord. We know that because scriptures tell us. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Well, Ahithophel, he takes this well. He says, oh, okay, not going to listen to me, huh? He packs up. He goes home, says he gets his things in order, paid a few bills, wrote a few checks, then he hung himself. Okay, so that was the end of Ahithophel. I think he sees the handwriting on the wall at that point. The battle hasn't even started, and he knows the right thing to do. And when Absalom turns against that advice, he's like, uh-oh, this is not going to work out well. And so he's not going to stick around for the rest of it. He kind of knows the rest of the story already. And his life isn't worth much at this point if Absalom loses because, you know, he's gone to the other side. So he goes home and he hangs himself. All right. So talk about the battle real. Yeah, we got just a few seconds to talk about the battle. Absalom is looking for a commander. He needs a general. He amasses this huge army. I like that name, amasses. He amasses this huge army, and then he has to find a commander as his commander for the battle, and he finds a cousin named Amasa. See? So he names his cousin to be his general. And by the way, David's general is Joab, who is also his cousin. So these three, Absalom and Joab and Amasa, are all first cousins. They all have the same grandparents, but different, you know, parents. And so they're all first cousins. They all know each other. And but this is how the battle's going to go down. So you probably know this story from Sunday school because I don't know why, but this is a story that we always tell in Sunday school. It's kind of a gruesome story, too. Remember, Absalom is the one with he's the beautiful guy with he's very long hair, beautiful hair. He's very apparently he's very vain about his hair. And So they go out to battle, and just before they go out for battle, David says to all of his generals, which would be Joab and Abishai and Ittai, he says, please go easy on Absalom for my sake. And I think this just must have grated on particularly Joab's, you know, what do you mean go easy on him, right? They go into the battle, and the troops of David have great victory over Absalom's troops. And at one point, Absalom is kind of hurrying to get away. He's riding a mule, and he rides his mule under an oak tree, and he gets his hair caught in the oak tree. And the mule just keeps going. And so, you know, we see pictures like this in Sunday school classes of this guy dangling from an oak tree. And so some of David's soldiers, they see him. Well, they don't do anything because they heard what David said about going easy on Absalom. So one of them comes and tells Joab, and Joab's like, "You didn't kill him?" And he goes, "Of course I didn't kill him. I heard what David said." And Joab goes, "Tell me where he is." And Joab goes and personally takes care of the situation, sticks a couple spears in him, and then his Joab's sword bearers, armor bearers, they come up and club, finish him off. So they do kill Absalom. David's response is interesting. This is what David says. He says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He's in almost total despair, which is interesting because Absalom would have gladly have killed David. Would have gladly have done it. He was trying to do it. That's why the battle was being fought, so that they could kill David. And David, knowing this, is still in despair over the death of his son, Absalom. Okay, next week, we have one more week. We'll see if we can finish off the life of David next week. Thank you for listening.